We rejoice, Lord, at the prospect of seeing you and seeing you soon. It's actually going to happen. Faith is going to become sight. We won't have to talk about you anymore. We can talk to you face to face. And you're the best things that's ever happened to us. We rejoice in all that you've done. We know the half hasn't been told. We know a fraction hasn't been told, Lord. I pray just for help this morning, communicating your truth in an understandable way to make much of your son. Lord, warm the hearts of your people. I don't even know who's on the call this morning. Perhaps those that are still strangers to your grace, that aren't really looking forward to seeing you, don't understand why they would. I pray that you would speak, Father. I pray you would speak clearly to their hearts. Minister your truth, despite my obvious limitations. May I be removed from the equation. Lord, pray your blessing. And ask your help in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning again. If you're following, if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to look at the Old Testament here. This is going to serve as a springboard to our discussion this morning, centered around this idea of knowing God. We can only love someone we know. Jeremiah chapter 9. And I believe this verse was quoted this morning, or read from this morning, in the remembrance time. But Jeremiah chapter 9, I'm just going to look at two verses, starting from verse 23. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Or in other words, don't let the wise man boast or brag in his wisdom. "Let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Several months ago, I don't remember exactly when it was. I think it was at the beginning of last year, 2019. I had dropped off my wife at Costco in Surrey, and I took the kids for a drive around that part of Surrey. I think it's called the Newton area, if I remember correctly, or Cloverdale or something. But there's a street that's called, or a roadway, that's called Beachcombers Avenue. And there was a mural on the side of a wall. When I say mural, it was basically a massive painting that was painted on the side of it looked like a brick wall. It could have been concrete. I don't know the material. But anyways, a massive picture was painted across the side. And on that picture, it depicted the faces of many famous and prominent people in history. Terry Fox, Michael Jordan, Neil Armstrong, Princess Diana, Wayne Gretzky, and the list goes on. Athletes, the rich, the famous, the who's who. I think Gandhi was even depicted on that mural, if I remember correctly. Muhammad Ali. And so I took the kids out. We parked in front of this building, and I took the kids out. And To be honest, I didn't recognize all the faces, but I took my children to the faces I did recognize, and I explained as best I could of who they were and what they did. And, you know, for my 4-year-old daughter at that time, four, she asked after I got done explaining who these people were, she asked the question, did they know God? Did they know God? And I thought, wow, that's a really, really good question. And that's a question I would, I guess, ask very straightforwardly to anyone that's here on the call this, this morning. Do you know God? Now, when we speak of knowledge, we're referring to, hopefully it's obvious, we're referring to a relationship. I can go to my doctor, or my wife can go to her doctor, and I could tell you that that doctor knows many things about my wife that I don't know. Physiologically, biologically, anatomically, this doctor has extensive knowledge of my wife. But there is a sense in which my doctor does not know my wife at all, because she's my wife. There are things that we cannot learn simply through a textbook. There's things that we can only learn through being in someone's presence. And when we're talking about the knowledge of God, this is a, it's not merely knowing about, though that is part of it. God communicates who he is through his word. And he's done this in times past in various ways. He's done it through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is so much in our world, and I try and teach my children everywhere we go. There is so much in the created world. When we look at it, it should make us go, wow, God is great. God is amazing. God is powerful. We read about prophets. God sent messengers by his hand to specifically the nation of Israel. Many of them, he wrote, he raised them up night and day, we read at the end of 2 Chronicles. And through these prophets, we hear this statement, and we actually heard it in the verses I just read. Thus saith the Lord. We get the impression that God is a communicating God. Not only does he want to speak to us, but he wants to speak to us what he's like, his character. In these verses we've just read, oh, and I forgot, I neglected to mention the final way, in a sense, which God has spoken, or which God has communicated what he's like to us, and that's through his Son. The Lord Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus, in bearing his heart to his Father, he says, I have declared to them, that is his disciples, your name. God's character, God's reputation, God's honor, what God is all about, what enters into our minds when we think of God, the correct way of thinking of God, Jesus Christ perfectly expressed it. If you were to reach out your hand and touch him as the apostle John did, as Peter did, they were laying hands on the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean this reverently. Jesus was God, the 3D audiovisual experience. The Lord Jesus manifested God's name. Grace and truth, excuse me, the law came by Moses, and in the law we received, you know, we've received some testimony of the of who God is. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I believe we have a fuller picture of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God is a communicating God. God is a God that desires to be known. And as my daughter asked that question, I would ask that question to any of you on the call this morning. This is our greatest issue. Do we know God? And if we, and what's interesting about a relationship is there's no finality. There's no plateau. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Damascus Road, conversion Apostle Paul, the one who traveled the length and breadth of the Roman Empire preaching Jesus Christ, the one that went to prison for the cause of Christ. This man writes to the Philippians and says, my greatest ambition, in so many words, he says that I may know him. there's no finality. We can press on to know him more. Just like when I got married, that was day one of our marriage relationship. It was just the beginning. When I think of, and I'm not sure if sometimes you feel this way, maybe we can compartmentalize our lives too extremely. And what I mean by that, we have our time of church, our time reading the Bible, our time praying. And then it's almost like at the end, you can imagine a director coming onto the stage of an imaginary Hollywood movie set with his clapboard and going, cut. And then we move on to the next part of our lives, which doesn't really bring much thoughts of God to our minds. And more I realize that these things ought not to be. God desires that we be conscious and aware of his abiding presence. The Lord Jesus said, I am with you always, promising this to his disciples, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In John's first epistle, he writes that God's seed, and I believe that's a reference to his Holy Spirit, remains with us. And so just like the Lord Jesus was physically in the midst of his disciples for three and a half years, going in and out among them, Jesus didn't set up a Zoom meeting with his disciples. He lived in their midst. In that same way, physically, the disciples enjoyed the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, spiritually, we ought to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus. As God's Spirit within us brings to our remembrance the things he said, brings to our remembrance, ministers the things of Christ to us. This is why Paul, at the end of his at least we read in 2 Timothy, which was likely written towards the end of his ministry, I believe he was martyred not long after that, he writes and he says, you know what? At my first answer, no one stood by me. All men forsook me. I think it says all of Asia has turned away. These are people he labored among. He toiled. He wept for them. And now they're gone. At least apparently they're gone. But he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Did Jesus physically appear in the prison cell or wherever it was that he was? No. He manifested his presence to him, I believe, John chapter 14. And the Lord Jesus reminded him of the things he'd already heard. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and it's part of knowing God experientially. But how do we get there? I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. That's way down the road. As we grow in maturity, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Again, this is a thing that's incremental. And I believe our brother Joe Reese has taken great pains to expound that to us from 2 Peter chapter 1. But what I want to look at this morning, our greatest problem even as believers, but I'm going to address this from the place perhaps of addressing an unbeliever. Right now, if all you did was watch TV or read the newspapers or just drink out of the fire hose of media, you would get a sense that the biggest problem in the world right now is COVID-19. It's been called a pandemic. I don't even want to get into all of that and waste time. I mentioned this to the young people on Friday night, and I hope I don't get in trouble for saying things like this. And any of you dear elderly brethren can definitely chime in and tell me to be quiet. But the problem with me is I really liked statistics in school. And it's I liked statistics. And so when I go to the BC Center of Disease Control website and I download the data set that deals with COVID-19 cases here in the province of British Columbia, and I start punching some numbers, and I'm not going to waste time sharing any of these things other than one, which is less than 1.36% mortality rate. In other words, 1.36% of people with COVID-19 have passed away in the province of British Columbia. Not to be dismissive of something that's killing people, not to make light of something that's causing great harm and psychological distress in our province, nothing like that, not to be calloused in that way. But brothers and sisters, this is not the greatest pandemic that our world faces. Can I suggest to you that in God's estimation, the greatest problem our world faces is sin. Sin is the cause of every injustice in the world, every instance or incident of violence, of criminality, of sickness, of loneliness. It's the cause of all funerals. It's the cause of every divorce proceeding. It's the cause of all the tears that dim our eyes as we've been singing. It's the cause of all wars, and the list goes on and on. The root issue is in man's heart, we have said no to God. D.L. Moody said that man is born with his back towards God. This same prophet from which I've read from would later say that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and not to be trusted. And the heart of humanity's issue is the matter of the heart. And we see that this is in God's estimation, our greatest problem. This is the single hindrance, the single biggest hindrance to us knowing God, to us having the knowledge of God. Whether we initially as an unbeliever seeking God as we ought to. Paul says that he's not far from any one of us, Acts chapter 17. We ought to seek after him like a person groping in the darkness. But what obscures our vision is sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the God of this age has blinded our eyes, that is our spiritual eyes, lest we see the light of the glorious gospel or good news. Sin blinds. Sin puts distance between us and God and prevents us from having a normal relationship with him. That connection we ought to have with him is severed as a result of our sin. We cannot have a relationship from a distance. Now, it's sin that produces this distance. Now look here at Jeremiah with the verses we just read. The writer, Jeremiah, says, "Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, the mighty man in his might, the rich man in his riches." Let's think of wisdom or intelligence. Let's think of might or human strength. Let's think of riches. Have any of these things produced any long-standing results in addressing the problem of sin? Now, sin is the root, but there's also lots of fruit. So we can think of wars, we can think of conflict, we can think of sicknesses and injustice and inequality, all these things. We can think of them as the fruits of sin. And perhaps through the efforts of those that are educated and the efforts of those that have invested millions, if not billions of dollars for a good, noble cause of stemming some of these evils in the world, and through the efforts of those that are mighty, perhaps we've seen some band-aid solutions. Perhaps we've seen some temporary benefits achieved. But can I suggest to you, we haven't seen long-standing permanent results. I'll mention there is a man by the name of Douglas MacArthur, who was a general in the U.S. Navy, responsible for the Pacific forces during World War II. And General Douglas MacArthur, I don't know if he was a professing believer. He definitely had a fear of God and made reference to God in much of his speeches. But when the surrender papers were being signed on the deck of a U.S. Navy vessel in Tokyo Bay, the Japanese surrender papers, General MacArthur made a speech. And in that speech, he described how the attempts that humanity have made in history to stem the bloodshed, to prevent the inevitability of war, have all failed. Leagues of Nations, United Nations, they have all failed to produce a lasting result of peace. And so it's left them with war. They've had to just go through the crucible of war. But he made this interesting statement. He said that the problem ultimately is theological. Actually, he said that. And he said it's the spirit that must be employed in order for the flesh to be saved. And I find that very interesting, that here's a general recognizing that the conflict, the inevitability of conflict in our world, despite man's best efforts, the real solution ultimately has to be a spiritual one. And I know Brother Harold has made reference in the past of General MacArthur putting out a plea or a call for missionaries. I believe that was specifically to the Philippines. But anyways, he obviously recognized that there was a value in the message of redemption brought through the gospel. Now, what's the point of all this? Despite man's wisdom, despite man's might or strength, despite their riches, the world is still the way that it is. Yeah, through our wisdom, we know why the grass is green and we know why the sky is blue, but we still can't make a safe neighborhood. I marvel sometimes the RCMP here in Vancouver, here in Surrey, they publish all their crime statistics, and me liking statistics, I from time to time, I peruse through them. And it is incredible. I mean, we are a developed nation. We have access to some of the best education in the world. We have some of the most educated populace in the Western world. And yet we have the same problems that they're struggling with in undeveloped nations. They just look a little different. Isn't it interesting that two parties in commerce can't just shake on a deal? That they have to have legally binding contracts that secure the terms in that deal? Isn't it interesting that we can't just have doors? We need locks on those doors. We can't just have laws written. We need a police force to enforce those laws. There's something innately untrustworthy about humanity. And again, can I suggest to you the root of it is sin? And despite our efforts, we have been unable to solve the great problems in our world. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Can I suggest to you that in the scriptures, we have what some have called the great dilemma? And that great dilemma is this. We've already spent some time talking about the problem of sin. I don't think there will be anyone on this call that would debate or perhaps refuse to acknowledge that they have a problem. Like, we don't even live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of God. We've discussed the problem of sin. Okay. Well, if God is who the Bible says he is if God is who he has revealed himself to be, and here we get a hint, he delights in justice or judgment. He delights in righteousness. In other words, God cannot do wrong. In other scriptures, we read that he cannot acquit the guilty. There are many courts and legislatures in our world where, if you have enough money, if you know the right people, justice is not administered. People do not get punished for wrongdoing. Crimes do not receive the proper fines, aren't rewarded for crimes as they ought to be. This is injustice. This is wrong. And God has nothing to do with it. He is just. So here's the problem. If God is just, what does he do with people like me and people like you? How can we have a relationship with one to whom we are legally speaking, in the eyes of God's justice, in God's estimation, we're at odds with him? We owe him because of our sin. I'm just going to read a scripture in your hearing from the book of Proverbs. It says, chapter 17, verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. This is strong language. God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. Well, this is the problem. How can God be just and righteous and still show loving kindness? How can he be gracious and merciful to us without violating his justice and his righteousness? I was in Phoenix back in October. I was in a suburb of Phoenix, Scottsdale, but I went to get a haircut, and the gentleman that was cutting my hair was Muslim. His name was Saif. And so I got to talking to Saif, and we were, you know, talking about everything. And then finally I asked him, because I over the course of our conversation, I found out he was a Muslim from Afghanistan, or excuse me, from Iraq. And so I asked him, So you know that your sins are forgiven? Like, you know that you're okay with God? And he said, "Oh, no, you can't know." And I said, "Oh, well, what do you mean? Well, what happens when you sin?" He said, "Well, you pray," and he went through this long list of things that you'd have to do, and after you got done doing them, you still wouldn't know if it's good enough. And so there's this, he's hoping that God will turn a blind eye to sin, that he'll just sweep it under the rug, and basically Allah's going to be merciful today. A similar situation with a Muslim that I spoke to in Edmonton on the street corner. We were doing some preaching and giving out tracts, and this man from Somalia, Nuri Shu was his name, and he was very, he had a very strong opinion. I just listened. They say if you give somebody enough rope, they'll hang themselves. So I just listened. And he was very strong and basically talking about the superiority of the Quran and the superiority of Islam. And so I listened. And then finally, I'm like, okay, well, do you drink? And then it was like I slammed the brakes on this freight train, and he kind of just, all of a sudden, He was on the defensive. He had a plastic cup in his hands, a cup from 7-Eleven, and he said, smell this. And of course, I smelled alcohol. He had vodka in there. And so I'm like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Because I know that good Muslims, they stay away from alcohol. So I said, wait a minute, wait a minute. So all your superior religion, and yet it doesn't stop you from drinking your drinking alcohol. So what's the point? What's the benefit? And he said, Allah is merciful. Allah is merciful. Well, based on that, how can God, what he is suggesting and what Saif in Phoenix was suggesting, was that hopefully God will decide to ignore his justice and be merciful. Well, can I suggest to you, God cannot do that? God can't just wink at sin, just pretend it didn't happen and show us mercy. God forbid something happened, like somebody, a criminal, broke into one of your homes and did great harm to one of your family members. And later you were able to, somehow you were able to apprehend the person that caused harm to your family member, and you held him down while you waited for the police to come. And eventually he ended up in court. And so you stood there as a witness in court, as the judge is speaking with the criminal. And the case is so obvious. There's no doubt he has committed the crime against your family member, against your loved one. And the judge decided, hey, you know what? You did wrong, but I'm going to be merciful today. Because I'm such a loving judge, I'm just going to let you go free. Are you going to be okay with that? I mean, if you're anything like me, you would write to the mayor, you would petition, picket, protest. There is a judge in the court of law that is more corrupt than the criminals, the wicked criminals that he justifies. It's got, in the language of God, an abomination. Okay, so then what are we left with? How can we know God if there's this distance between us because of sin, and God can't pretend the sin isn't there? How can we know him? How can we come to know him? And can I suggest to you that the answer to that question, how God can exercise both loving kindness on one hand and extending pardon, forgiveness, mercy, and acquittal of all crimes to us, and at the same time uphold his justice, is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is when that verse, I think both Brother Trevor and someone else made reference to that big word from 1 John, propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And I like to picture it, we don't have time to picture it that way. So we'll just put it this way here. God satisfies his own justice in the person of Jesus Christ. On one hand, he can't acquit the guilty. And yet on the other hand, we read in Romans chapter 4 that God is the one who justifies the ungodly, the wicked. And that tension, that balance is satisfied again in the cross of Jesus Christ. So step onto the scene, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we know the Father. And so he steps onto the scene, and he's not like me and he's not like you. He is perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Morally speaking, nobody could hold a candle to him. We would all just cover our eyes in just the glory of his bright white righteousness. He testified of the world that its works were evil. In him was no sin. Any way you look at him, perfect, pristine. God cries out from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He's got heaven's approval. He steps onto the scene. And out of God's great love with which he loved us, the Lord Jesus willingly goes to the cross. And there we know the story. He's nailed to the cross. And yes, there's crucifixion and there's a bloody death of real suffering. And not to take away from the physical death of the cross. But there was much, much more going on there at the cross. We read in the book of Colossians that there he was spoiling principalities and powers. See, there were spiritual hosts of wickedness that were looking on at this sight. And they were beholding God vindicating his own righteousness, his own name. For all the centuries, God has had saints. Think of David, the man after his own heart. Think of Abraham, the father of faith. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, even between those three examples, out of the many examples from the Old Testament of those who walked with God, we find that they all had problems. They were all like you and me, cut out of the same cookie dough. Abraham, he lied about his wife Sarah. It was through him wavering at the promise of God, decided to involve Hagar in trying to help God fulfill his promise. And to this date, the entire Middle East stands as a testimony against him for his lack of faith. And yet he's called the father of faith. And much of our understanding in the New Testament, especially in Galatians and Romans, about what faith means, comes out of his example, walking in the same steps of faith as Abraham. So you can imagine the devil, Ray, the accuser of the brethren, saying, how can you, God, this liar, this unbeliever, you're gonna make him the father of faith? You're going to hold fast to your promise to him? He didn't keep your covenant. David, the man after God's own heart, the devil would continue in his accusation. How about murderer? How about adulterer? How about giving great opportunity for your enemies to blaspheme you? And you're going to establish his throne? You're gonna hold true to your promise to him? He didn't keep his end of the bargain. You could talk about Noah. Yeah, fine. He built an ark, but then drunkenness and then the shame of his nakedness, and then you end up with a curse on his son. And so the devil would revile and revile and accuse and accuse. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, God silenced the accuser. And he said, the reason I can justify my servant Abraham, the reason I can acquit David of all charges, the reason I can pass over Noah's sin is because Jesus Christ, my beloved perfect son, has paid for it all. There he is bearing my wrath against sin. Almighty vengeance fell upon him, the just one. In our place, the unjust one. He who was just was condemned so that we who are unjust could be forgiven and pardoned and acquitted and justified. That Everest, that Mount Everest of sin that stood between us and a holy God could be plucked up at its roots and cast into the sea, and that God could righteously say to you and me, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. This is how the thief on the cross, in his dying moment, what can a man nailed to the cross do for God? What works of righteousness can he do? And I actually thought I was going to speak on the dying thief today. If you look at Matthew's gospel, it says that both thieves reviled the Lord. In Mark's gospel, it says both thieves, both robbers reviled the Lord in the midst of their crucifixion. Luke's gospel shows us the rest of the story, that the last chapter wasn't written. One of those robbers, one of those thieves, repented. He says, listen, we're suffering for what we've done, recognizing that he acknowledged his wrongdoing, his sin. He knew what he did was wrong in the sight of God. And he said, don't you fear God? And then he turns to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, he calls him Lord. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. You can't have a kingdom unless you're a king. You see the spiritual insight that was given that man on his deathbed. No works of righteousness to commend him to God. And people will say, oh, come on, deathbed repentance? You mean that if Hitler was on his deathbed and he cried out to God? Yes, because God's justice is completely satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. You know what the Lord Jesus said to that thief? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't understand how to explain all the theological implications of that, but can you imagine the Lord Jesus ascending to his Father? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus entering into his glory after rising from the dead? And all of heaven is use your sanctified imagination. All of heaven is rising to attention. As the Messiah, the triumphant one says, open ye gates, let the King of glory may come in. And so the Lord Jesus enters. And so the angelic hosts are looking on and they see Jesus, and all of heaven is erupting with joy and adulation over the victory of the Son of God. God's righteousness is vindicated. But then, this is what Spurgeon said, or Spurgeon illustrated. There's somebody else with him. And they peer over the corner and they say, who's that with him? And this is me now. You see that dying thief? He says, hi, I'm Bob the Thief. And you think, well, what's he doing here? And the Lord Jesus says, he's with me. And brothers and sisters, all of you on this call that have believed in the Lord Jesus, you're with him. You're inextricably tied with him. There is no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. He was condemned for you. I'll close with this. I had a colleague in Calgary that just this past summer I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with. Very interesting what this coronavirus crisis has done in his life, because now he's been watching a lot of YouTube videos and he's scared about the mark of the beast and all these things that are coming upon the earth, and he's getting really anxious. And this is, I literally told him 2 years ago when I visited him, he is the foulest man that I've ever worked with. Now, I didn't say that in a condescending or critical or judgmental way. I said it in a very matter-of-fact way, because we have a relationship, a working relationship. I said, Warren, you are the foulest guy I've ever worked with. Well, fast forward to this past summer, and he's telling me, Josh, what's happening right now is on a, he says, it's on a biblical level. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah. And he used the phrase, yeah, this mark of the beast is coming. I'm like, who told you about the mark of the beast? Let's talk. So when we were traveling to Edmonton, I stopped into the Calgary Finning branch. And I got, it was just me and him, because there isn't much people physically at our branches anymore because of the virus. So I just sat, just me and him. And we talked for a good two, three hours. We were both trying to work and talk at the same time. It was just too exciting. And he said, really? He said, although you're meaning to tell me all these awful guys out there, and he listed a few names. I'm sure if I mentioned them, you would know who I'm talking about. People that are in the news right now for doing unmentionable things. You're saying that they just repent and everything's fine? And I said, and I looked at Warren. I said, Warren, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The end of the story is, to my shock and consternation, he pulls out, when he was about to leave, He said, wow, buddy, you know, he said, I was going to ask you where you were reading some of those, what you were quoting some of those verses from. He pulls out of his drawer a Gideon New Testament. And I'm like, the Lord is already working with this guy. That was the last person I would have imagined in the parts department at Finning, Canada, who would own a Gideon's New Testament and keep it in the drawer of their desk. So that's a different thing. Now, whatever, praise the Lord. But what's the point? All sins can be forgiven, the sons of men. You say, well, even future sins? Well, how many of your sins were future when Jesus Christ died? His death was sufficient for all sin at all times, not just sins, the individual things that we do against God, but also sin, our nature, the very fact that we are sinful. It was condemned in the flesh of the Lord Jesus. The totality of God's wrath was poured out against him. Those that trust in him, God doesn't look at me and you like that old Josh George anymore. He doesn't reckon or account that old man to you any longer. He now sees us in his son. You are my beloved, he says. And then we say, oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? And the answer from heaven is yes. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's how great the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was. Every jot, every tittle, everything was satisfied. Brethren, it's real. It's true. Repentance and remission of sins ought to be preached in his name to all nations. Some of you might remember Alistair Sheddon. He was in fellowship at North Surrey Gospel Chapel, and he passed away about 4 years ago. Before that, he was a missionary in Honduras, and the Lord used him to plant a number of assemblies, greatly used man of God, I understand. But I remember him, me and two other young guys visiting him in the last week before he passed. And you know what he said? You know, the two or the three of us prayed, you know, we're trying to encourage this dear saint. But then Alistair prayed. And, Lord, deliver me from exaggeration. But I'll just say one statement he said in prayer. Exact quote. He said in his Scottish accent, no outstanding accounts. No outstanding accounts. That is a soft pillow to die on, brothers and sisters. And it's only through the gospel, it's only through the Lord Jesus that we can say, not with presumption, but with certainty, I believe God, it will be as he has said, that through Jesus Christ, I can have the forgiveness of sins. And that barrier that prevents us from knowing him has now been crossed. And now he can say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, Father, I do pray your richest blessing on all that are present this evening. I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would use your word to encourage, to strengthen, Lord, to embolden, to increase faith in you. But I also pray you would use your word, Lord, to save, to convict, and to save. That, Lord, we would see the one who is mighty to save, save. And so we just ask these things in his worthy and precious name. Amen.